The Old Testament reading for the 17th Sunday after Pentecost is from Jeremiah chapter 11. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But O Lord of hosts, who judge righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle is from James chapters 3 and 4. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Gospel according to St. Mark, the 9th chapter. The disciples went on from there and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't remember who said it. It is amazing how much you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit. A Google search on the first page tells me that it's either Harry Truman, John Wooden, Quincy Jones, or Edward Cook in 1909, ascribing it to Benjamin Jowett, and finally, possibly an earlier English Jesuit. At least in attribution, the aphorism seems to be true. It achieved its ubiquity with a president, a sports star, and a music star being given credit. The unnamed Jesuit might be happy. It's not something that we address all that much from the pulpit. And when we do, it's probably more to castigate than to praise it. But what I want to talk about a bit today is ambition. Even though ambition addressed by folks who stand in pulpits is usually cast as a negative, the popular perception is more mixed. Disney will relentlessly propagandize your kids that dreams do come true, which is nothing more than telling them to let your inner desires control your life. Because, of course, your inner desires are your authentic ones. And anything authentic must be good. Parents will lament the failure to launch, which is a lack of ambition in one of their children. A total lack of ambition can be a bad thing, even absent moralizing on its direction. But balancing out those more popular views might be the general hatred of those who want it too much. There's something off about the mayor of South Bend, the fourth largest city in Indiana, running for president of the United States, who an unidentified high school acquaintance had no trouble imagining the mayor going gay to advance his political chances. Pretty tough. I could imagine that unnamed Jesuit attempting to prepare a homily on this gospel text, coming up with just that starting aphorism as a witty take on the life of Jesus. You can accomplish the salvation of the world when you give your life in service. Now, you might not be Jesus, so the salvation of the world might be beyond your dreams that can be realized. But if you humbly serve, great things will happen. The Father will exalt you. I think that's the prosperity pitch that is often preached at us. Achieve your ambitions by divine jiu-jitsu. But even a good aphorism often doesn't survive when brought next to the biblical text. That's the deep reason sermons are written on water. They aren't meant to survive between bringing a soul into connection with the living word. But when they do survive as denatured aphorisms, for every good one, there's 100 heretical ones. What Jesus does and says about ambition isn't to employ divine jiu-jitsu to get God's motion going in the way that you want it. Neither is it simply don't care about who gets the credit. In the last few gospel readings, traced out geographically, I think we've seen a struggle of ambition within Jesus himself. His fame has been growing. It reached out past the borders of Judea and Galilee into Gentile territory, such that the Syrophoenician woman seeks out the miracle worker. And Jesus has 4,000 men, a companion to the 5,000, that he will feed, many of them most likely Gentiles. And while deciding to return south from Tyre, he goes north to Sidon. There's the divine ambition, which is the cross, which lies south. And there's the human ambition. Father, can I achieve this in some other way? Is that not the struggle in Gethsemane? The divine ambition is, at least initially, the death of human ambition. The human ambition is for fame and status or money and power. Even when we seek to serve, we often do so in a doing well by doing good sense. An aphorism attributed to Benjamin Franklin and most recently Hillary Clinton. But the divine ambition is the cross. The divine ambition is that we desire the same things that God desires, even if it means the death of ours. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Ambition is not a bad thing. The bad thing is our natural ambition. For what comes out of a man is what defiles him. Our natural ambition must be crucified for it to be raised. And the example of this is Jesus. He is actively walking towards the cross. And this passion prediction, the second of three, is poignant for another divine ambition. His first prediction was met with Peter's rebuke. The ambition of God was directly rebuked by Peter's ambition for a much more kingly Messiah than any cross could give, which Jesus put behind him as a temptation of Satan. But in this prediction, it's not primarily about that terrible death, but about its manner. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. This prediction is directed at Judas. The divine ambition is to save all mankind, even Judas. But unlike Peter, who might have earned his rebuke in his direct confrontation, that rebuke also leads him to the forgiveness that is offered. If the Messiah has called you Satan and still accepts you, he can forgive betraying him three times. Judas works his will in the dark, in secret. And Jesus' warning, his plea for Judas to turn from his ambition, is ignored. He will turn him over. The Son of Man will be delivered. And they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. It's surely not a human ambition to save your betrayer. But Jesus is trying to do that. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather, but you were not willing. Sometimes the divine ambition and the human ambition diverge. And it's us who will not ask the questions. So what does a sanctified ambition look like? What does an ambition that has been crucified and risen look like? Jesus knows that his disciples were struggling with the divine ambition. If the Messiah won't divert his path when rebuked by Peter, and if he insists that this cross is his path, then what are we going to do? Is the question along the way. And they collectively decide that secession planning is what needs to be done. The human ambition for the movement, the work to continue, ignore for the moment that the movement without the miracle worker doesn't make much sense. But that is what they were discussing. Who is the greatest? Which one of us will lead this movement when Jesus is gone? Now, part of that is because they didn't get the immediacy of the resurrection. They probably just took Jesus' words as Martha would later, when Jesus talked about the resurrection of Lazarus. We know that on the last day he will rise. They didn't know that that last day was coming early. So somebody in the intervening time had to be the greatest. But Jesus calls them out on this ambition, which is still about domination. The sanctified ambition is not the one that seeks to dominate, but it's the one that seeks to serve. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now this is directly about Jesus himself, because on that cross, he is our servant. He is the servant of all. The sins of the entire world are carried there. Your sins, my sins, the sins of those who will never ask him a question. They are all carried on that cross. Jesus is the servant of all. And in the divine promise, the first. But what does Jesus mean by this for us? If we crucify our ambition for his, what is that? I think that it requires at least two answers here. The first is the simple one, which could be taken from a naive reading of being a servant. Sanctified ambition is first about being of service to the neighbor. We do not envy our neighbor's good fortune. We can rejoice in their success. They get a position that we ourselves had ambitions on, we bear no ill will towards them. But instead, be happy to be of service in how we are called. This is the cross of living in a fallen world that is still somehow in God's hand. Father is working things out, even if we can't see it. And yes, that seems hopelessly Pollyannish. But simply seeking to be of service to our neighbor is sanctified ambition. But why does it seem Pollyannish? Because we are very good at convincing ourselves that we have crucified our ambitions and are being of service to our neighbor when we are still trying to give life to our ambitions of domination. Remember, doing well by doing good. Who could be against that? That's a powerful bit of self-delusion. Because we very quickly decide that the good is what makes us do well. And anything that can't help us do well or causes us trouble must be bad. Our ideas of service become like our debased recitations of public service by our politicians today. If you can enter service as a pauper and come out a millionaire, it probably was not service. This is why Jesus calls over the child. That child will never be able to repay any service you give him. The only one who can repay that service is God. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And God does repay. He just might not repay in the coin that we desire. We might be putting up treasure in heaven. Sanctified ambition, in its most holy form, seeks to serve the neighbor that can't give us anything. Jesus served us, and we can't give him anything. The disciples of Jesus are called to carry their cross likewise, and to do so in faith that the promise that we are receiving Jesus himself. How do we give anything to Jesus? By serving those who can't do anything for us. It's not that ambition is a bad thing itself. Jesus conformed his ambition to that of his Father. He conformed his human ambition to that of the divine. And that's our call as well. Out of the love of God, we are to serve our neighbor. And we desire to be of service to our neighbor. Finding out how we are called to do that, and then willing to do that, and hopefully then doing it well, are prayerfully our Christian ambition. And it's the call of every Christian at every age of our lives. Amen.